Please have a seat and we'll read the Bible together. We're in Judges chapter 11 and 12, starting at verse 1 of chapter 11. It's page 253 in the church Bibles. So that's Judges 11, verse 1, page 253. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why then have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight with the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And now we're going to pick up at verse 28. And in the verses that we're missing out here, Jephthah negotiates with the enemy king, the king of the Ammonites. Verse 28 of chapter 11. "But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Keramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to him to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you've become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow.' And she said to him, 'My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies on the Ammonites.' So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions.' So he said, 'Go.' Then she sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said no, they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead.
Ben, thank you for reading so well. Welcome, particularly if you've come in through the reading. Sorry to trick you by being so early with all that. Welcome to the service. And if you're a guest here for the baptisms, then especially welcome to you. And you've joined us in the middle of a series in the book of Judges, which, as you've just heard, is full of old history and strange events. But it is all about forgiveness, which is our topic this evening. But given that the things that Sachi has said already this evening, as we began, then 10 verse 13 may be a bit of a surprise. We're looking at chapter 10, 11 and 12 this evening, and 10 verse 13 may be a surprise. It includes the 6 worst words in the Bible. Verse 13 of chapter 10. "I will save you no more." God's people, they cry out for help in verse 10. They say, "Sorry, we have sinned against you." And God says, "No, I will save you no more." In fact, verse 14, he says, "Go on then, go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you." God is capable of saying, "I've had enough. Go away." Now, I wonder how does that leave you feeling? How does that leave you feeling? Maybe it makes you angry. A man once said this to me. He said, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." His job. Well, if it is his job, then in Judges 10, God is on strike. Maybe it makes you despair because you reckon you reached this point with God years and years ago where God looks at you and says, "I will save you no more." And maybe it makes you nervous. I wonder, have I blown it? Have I gone as far as them? So we're going to start tonight by looking at them, at this generation of God's people, and asking point one, asking how low did they fall? And there's a handout on the back of the notice sheet. We're going to spend about 2/3 of our time on point one, if you're worried about your watch. And we're going to do it in two halves. So first half, 1A, if you like, how low did the people go? And then 1B, how low did their leader go? So how low did the people go? Let me just give you the order of events in chapter 10. That's the chapter we didn't read. And people who are most wide awake will notice that that same order is there to be spotted in chapter 11. So here's the order. It might help if you want to write the bones of it down if you've got a pen. So first, verse 6, the people do some evil, some very serious, painful evil. This is the spiritual equivalent of sleeping around in a marriage. And it's not just a single slip. Verse 6 is like a whole takeaway menu of other gods. The Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and Ammon and Philistia. It's like discovering that your spouse went down to the brothel and said, I'll have the lot. Verse 6, that's the first thing, the people do evil. Second thing, God feels the way that a cheated spouse feels. And just like lots of times in the book, he unleashes an oppressor. Verse 9, he unleashes the Ammonites so that Israel was severely distressed. So first do evil, second Ammonites, then third they cry out for help. Verse 10. Which is like coming home to tell the wife about the mistress. And God says, no. Verses 11 to 14. Verse 11 is a list of how often we have had this conversation before. Seven nations I've saved you from. Each time you cried and I saved. And after that, each time, verse 13, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Which is the cheated spouse saying, it's been Doreen and Debs and Janice and Jane and Jean and the bar in Bali and the stag do in Bristol and your boss and my niece and every single one of your exes just about once a year. I've had enough. God says, I will save you no more. First do evil, second Ammonites, third cry for help, fourth get told no, then fifth, verse 15 and 16, try again. Verse 15, we're really, really sorry. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. And don't you really, really want to know what God said next, what God did next? This is pure EastEnders, isn't it? The husband is caught out and asks for forgiveness and gets a nah! And he's, oh my word, that was a bit too much like EastEnders. And he gets thrown down the stairs. But he comes back on his knees and he begs for another chance. He says, I'm sorry, I've changed. And the camera focuses on her face at the end of the episode. There's just her face. And the music goes, dum, dum, da, da, dum. And you're left to wait. What is going to happen? Halfway through verse 16, there is a cliffhanger. They say they've changed. And all we get is the look on God's face. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is it good news? Is he's had enough of Israel being oppressed by the Ammonites, so he's going to do something about it? Or is it bad news? He's fed up with the whole cycle of Israel messing up again and again and again. What is clear as the credits roll is that God is very emotional about this. What is he going to do in the next couple of chapters? And tonight's punch is in the answer to two questions. Who is it that he says verse 13 to? Who is it he says never again to? Is it someone sitting here tonight? What sort of people is it? And second question, what does God do with his impatience in verse 16? What is God going to do with that? So, have you got that order written down? The order of chapter 10. Do evil, Ammonites, cry for help, answer no, and ask again. And I said you might spot that same order in chapter 11. Did anyone actually manage that? Anyone spot it? Let's follow it down. It is exactly how the elders of Gilead treat Jephthah, who is our hero this week. It means that our first 11 verses in chapter 11 are much more than some human beings chatting. We're being invited to identify the elders with the nation and identify Jephthah with God. And that way we'll learn what sort of a choice the people of Israel have just given their gods. So follow the stages through chapter 11. They do evil to Jephthah in verses 1 to 3. His mother was a prostitute. So verse 2, as soon as they have the chance, his brothers cheat him of his inheritance, threaten his life, and drive him away. There is a hard start in life. Then second come the Ammonites, verse 4. And Gilead, they don't have anyone to lead them. So third, they cry for help, verse 5 and verse 6. The elders go to find Jephthah, who's been living as a bandit in a place called Tob. And stage 4, in verse 7, we get something of what it feels like for Jephthah. I don't know how you would feel if they had done verse 2 to you. But the elders are the people who let it happen, who had the will changed so that Jephthah got nothing. And so verse 7, Jephthah is a bit cross, don't you think? Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? The answer is no, go away. It's quite hard to imagine a similar situation to this, is it? You know, where you're going cap in hand to the local gangster who you have personally deeply wronged. You know, Mr. Capone, I know I betrayed you, but do you think you could come and help me? Yeah, can you feel Jephthah's shock in his bandit hideaway? There is no way on earth he should go and help them. You would have to be mad to accept this offer, wouldn't you, if you were Jephthah? But do you see how similar to chapter 10? We treat God far worse than his brothers treated Jephthah. And God is a person of far greater power than just the local gangster. And his job is not to forgive you. His job is being king and Lord of the universe. But we swan in and just expect God to forgive us because that's his job. And the stress here is on how little they're offering him. Back in verse 18 of chapter 10, they said, whoever saves us will become head over all Gilead. But that was before they knew they were going to go to the prostitute's son. So verse 6, let's see if the prostitute's son will accept a smaller, more temporary role. Come and lead us in the fight. It's only when he says no that they improve their offer. Which again is like chapter 10. First time round, the people make a dismally low offer to God. We're sorry. Oh, we're sorry. It's only the second time round there is anything like repentance. In 10 verse 16, when they put away the foreign gods and served the Lord. But Jephthah, he's an outlaw and he accepts their increased offer. And the town that threw him out has him back as baron. But what is God going to do? What should God do with us when we come and ask? 10 verse 15 has some irony in it, I think. They say, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. But you see, the Ammonites are God doing what seems good to him. See, consequences and anger and punishment, that is the right thing to do. And deliverance is something else entirely. Deliverance is not doing what would be right, because you choose to be merciful instead. So let's see if we can answer one of our questions anyway. So far, 10 verse 13. Who does God say 10 verse 13 to? Well, he says it to people who say sorry without repentance. This was a question that came up last week, and we started answering it last week. In a second, we're going to say a confession later on in the service, and we will say we have sinned, and we'll also say we are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. And when Sissy and Chewun get baptized, they will say, I repent of my sins. This passage says, be careful to you and to all of us who are going to say words like that. Do you mean the verse 10 sort of sorry, or the repentance of verse 15 and 16? The repentance that says, I will change, I want to, I intend to. We can't tell from here whether Sissy and Chewun have their fingers crossed. We will baptize you all the same, I promise. But God can tell. God is not fooled by any of us. Not fooled by the man I knew who said, God has to forgive me, it's his job. God not fooled. So 10 verse 13, it's to people who just say sorry, just feel sad about their sin and have no intention of changing. But the bigger question is still, what is God going to do with his 10 verse 16 impatience? So Jephthah goes for the better offer. Does God? If we do repent, what does God do? What if we get as low as the people of Israel get here in chapter 10? Well, let's look at point 1b. Let's look at Jephthah, the leader, who is going to show us just how low we can get and just how easily we can get there. So 1b, how low did their leader go? See, in Jephthah, you've got to feel sorry for Jephthah, haven't you? You've got to feel your heart warm to him. Again, it's what we saw with Gideon a couple of weeks ago. He does some good things. You feel sorry for him. But he's also someone for whom things go wildly, wildly wrong. See, there's lots to sympathize with in his background. He is driven from his home, he's cheated, and he's rejected. So you feel sorry for him in verse 3 with his band of worthless fellows. You think maybe he's like Robin Hood with his merry men. Though even if you think about that one for a second, Robin Hood, how did he keep his band of merry men if he never gave any of the money he stole to them and gave all of it to the poor? And how do you get money off the rich anyway, Robin Hood, without bashing them on the heads? How is Jephthah? What sort of person is he? We feel sorry for him, but he's a bandit. Then he says yes to helping them, and that is good. He's going to save them. But actually also he is self-interested and sees it as a good career move. Then he comes to save the day, and he is good at it. Verses 12 to 28, the verses we didn't read, they are a bit of diplomacy between him and the enemy king. Verse 13, they say Israel stole our land. And Jephthah is dignified and careful. And this would all fly at the United Nations. He searches the history books and concludes verse 23, you never owned the land. It belonged to someone else, and they attacked us, and we beat them in a fair fight. Then verse 26, he points out, we have had this land for 300 years, and nobody has ever complained before. In the UK, if you can squat in a house for 12 years, then it's yours. You own it. They were there for 300. That's pretty good. And he does quite well. He talks about the Lord quite a lot. But then some of it just doesn't quite sound right. So verse 24, here's the deal he suggests. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess, and all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess?
Now, I'm pretty glad the Bible translators have put a small g just on the beginning of God when it's about Chemosh, and a big g on the beginning when it's about God, the only God. Because, I think Jephthah might have found that helpful. I'm not sure he quite gets the difference between Chemosh and the only God. How much does he really know about his God? And that gets much, much worse as he rides off to war. Did you notice, as Ben read, how little there was on the battle? How much your attention wasn't really on the battle, because it's all stuffed up by his stupid vow that he makes in verse 30. Here is how easy it is to go very, very wrong. Verse 30, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." And this is low, low stuff. Back in verse 27, he was all confidence that the Lord would rescue them. But now he's trying to offer God something to swing God's hand. This is much worse than Gideon, with Gideon's fears and his doubts. Jephthah is, he's trying to control God, pure and simple. But it isn't until he gets home that we realize quite how rash he has been as well. Verse 34 is all hippie music and sunny skies, as behold, his daughter came out to meet him. And she's so happy to see him. And she's playing the tambourine and she's dancing and she's saying, "Daddy, Daddy, it's Daddy." But he is tearing his clothes. And verse 35 says, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me." Which really could not be more the wrong way round, could it? What he says there. Look how low this leader of Israel has gone. He makes the wrong vow to bend God's arm. Worse than that, he makes a stupid vow and doesn't warn his daughter, verse 34, his only child. Beside her, he had no other son or daughter. He doesn't warn her, you know, just push the family dog out the door, would you? Something when I get home. Then he does not remember that just about the most pagan, sinful thing you can do in the whole Bible is sacrifice your child. In fact, that is the Ammonites. That's what they do. They burn their children, and God hates it. And he doesn't remember that when he says, "I cannot take back my vow," that is not right. He doesn't remember that Leviticus 27 tells you what to do if you make a vow about a human being. There is a get out. All he has to do is turn back 126 pages from his own life, and it says you go to the priest and you pay some cash and you redeem her. It costs 10 shekels. 10 shekels if she's under 20, it'd be 30 shekels if she's older. You've just defeated a nation. You'd think you've got 10 shekels on you to buy her back. All he does is allow her 2 months to weep. And then verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. It's grim stuff, isn't it? This man is very, very bad. This is how low you can go. And actually, there's more, though, in chapter 12. Even the best thing about him is overturned by 12 verse 6. Did you spot the best thing about him? I think this is genuinely very, very good. The best thing about him is that when he is made leader, he doesn't go after his brothers for revenge. Did you spot that? So Abimelech last week has much less done wrong to him by his brothers. Almost nothing, actually. But Abimelech uses his gang of worthless men to kill 69 of his brothers. But Jephthah doesn't. He lets them live. Until proud, arrogant Ephraim come along in 12 verse 1. They're not his sort of actual brothers, but they are a brother tribe, brothers to Gilead. And what they say is it's worse than they said to Gideon, but it really gets under Jephthah's skin. Maybe it's because they mention the word home to a kid who was kicked out of his home. Or maybe because they talk about house to someone who has just burned his only child and his only hope of a house, a dynasty. But whatever it is, they catch him on the hop and he doesn't calm them down like Gideon did. None of his diplomacy comes out. He gives them the fight they want and wins it. And he holds the fords against them, which is what the Ephraimites had done twice in the book of Judges. But this time it is them judging. Doesn't kill his own brothers, but at the end of verse 6, 42,000 of a brother tribe die at his hand. Are you with me on Jephthah? Someone we sympathize with? Someone we feel sorry for? Someone who does some good things? How easy it is to be the worst of sinners. How low can we go? That the people have done the whole menu of gods and their leader becomes the first judge to try genocide on the people of Israel. And we are left thinking there is no way on earth that God should help them. You would have to be mad to let this lot say sorry. So we're on to our second point at last. Second point, the greatest miracle in Judges. So the cliffhanger in 10 verse 16 was God's face at the end of EastEnders. What is God going to do? They say sorry, then they repent. And what is God going to do? What does he do with his impatience? Well, immediately for this generation, 11 verse 29, he intervenes. He sends his spirit, even though they chose a gangster, rather than wait for who he wanted. And verse 32, Jephthah attacks and the Lord gives them into his hand. And end of verse 33, the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. There is a miracle. God had every right to say, I will save you no more. That would be the right thing to do. But yet again, one more time, he has been merciful. Even the seventh time. Or the 7 millionth time. But also, God's impatience says we cannot go on like this. Something has to change. Jephthah has shown us again, the book doesn't just go round the track. So problem, solution. Doesn't just go round and round like that. It goes downwards, spiral, worse and worse and worse. Jephthah is worse than Gideon, who was worse than Barak. And that is where we just might see the greatest miracle in Judges. But if we're going to see it, we are going to need to stand a long way away from 42,000 people dying beside a river because they talk funny. And we're going to need to stand a very long way away from the burning fire where a little girl is dying. We're going to need to stand something like 1,000 years away into the future. So please turn to page 1212. Page 1212. That is Hebrews 11. Please turn there, but don't look down at the page just yet. Hebrews chapter 11, page 1212. Don't look down because I want to ask you an exam question first. Here is your exam. Who would you say were the four best judges in the book of Judges? I'm English, I'm not expecting you to shout out, but just think. Who would you think were the four best judges in the book of Judges? I don't know who you think, maybe one of the early ones. Othniel, the dazzling, or Ehud, who had the left-handed sword trick. Or maybe one of the smaller ones in chapter 10 or chapter 12. There's no scandal about Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. Or there's no scandal about Elon the Zebulonite. He kept his record clean. Who would you say were the four judges most deserving of the title heroes of the faith? Who do you think? Because that is what Hebrews chapter 11 is. It is a rush through the Old Testament listing the heroes of the faith. And look down at verse 32. At the end of the list, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Did you get that list? Next to Samuel the Great and David, the king after God's own heart, he lists four of the judges, just four. And he chooses three of the worst we've seen so far. Barak, a complete failure of leadership. Barak the Blouse came this close to being an enemy of God and was told he would get no glory. Gideon, he stole the nation, he led it to idolatry, and he left it open for his son Abimelech to murder it. And now Jephthah, you know, sympathetic in some ways, had a hard life. But this is more than a few mistakes with Jephthah, isn't it? He burns his daughter like a pagan, and he slaughters most of a tribe. And you can hold out for Samson if you want, hoping that he'll be a hero in a proper sense. See you in August when we come back to Judges. But it ain't going to happen with Samson. It's not an accident. Samuel does the same list. 1 Samuel 12, verse 11, for your notes. He lists Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel as his favorite judges. What's Samuel thinking? To be happy in a list with these thugs. What is the writer of Hebrews thinking, including them? Just look at some of the highlights from how they're described. These four hopeless sinners, these worst of people, these how low can you go people, it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. It says, who were made strong out of weakness. Well, they had plenty of weaknesses, didn't they, to work from. And it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Isn't that an amazing thing for God to say about Jephthah? Of whom the world was not worthy. And in 12 verse 1, the writer commends them to us. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Which brings it home a bit. You see, I have no idea how I would cope if my brother had kicked me out of home. He'd have been big enough. Or how I would have coped if I'd been in charge during a civil war. Or if I'd thought that God wanted me to kill my child. All I know is that in the sphere in which I move, I am a very great sinner and a repeated sinner and a causer of much distress to my brothers and my family. And that when given a task by God, I'm almost instantly about the self-interest or the fear or both. Look at them. Who through faith, who were commended through their faith. And 12 verse 1 says, look at them and throw off my sin, which clings so closely. I don't think I'd ever realized until today that 12 verse 1 can talk about sin that way, because it's just talked about a list of heroes who are such sinners. I'd always thought it was a list of good people to help a bad person be a bit better. It's actually a list about sinners who are accepted by God. And that is what is meant to make me run towards Jesus with endurance. Here is how Hebrews answers the question. What does God do with his impatience at our sin and our misery? Hebrews says it all came to one great big angry climax when he did the right thing and the merciful thing. 12 verse 2, Jesus endured the cross to found and perfect our faith. So when Sissy and Chewun go down to be baptized, having said that they believe and trust in Jesus to redeem them, they won't be saying they've got some sort of fake repentance that God will see through, but they will go down as great sinners, just like all of us. I don't think either of you are lower than Jephthah, or lower than Israel in Jephthah's day, but all of us are on the same page in terms of the kind of things we do. But they will go down to be baptized, and Jesus' death says, I wash you clean, no matter what you are like. Just flick a page back, and let me read you chapter 10, verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, no one on earth would have us. That's right, isn't it? But Jesus and his Father are in heaven. And Jesus offered his own death to pay our punishment, no matter how low, how terrible. That is what God did with his impatience, with our misery. He solved it once and for all. And through faith, Sissy and Chewun and anyone here who would turn to Jesus with a true heart gets treated like the worst of sinners, Jephthah. Jesus died for him. He is clean and washed, so the world is not worthy of him. Shall we pray? Father God, we want very simply to thank you for the cross. Knowing what we're like, that you could have said you would save us no more, and you would have been right. We thank you for the cross, for the trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and we are the worst. And we thank and praise you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.